We are beginning a new series this morning in the Gospel of Luke, which should take us a couple of years, I think, to go through. It's a series that seems appropriate to begin at this time of the year, since so many of the passages in the early chapters deal with this season of the year. This morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 of Luke chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles open, Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this text of Scripture and this great third gospel that Luke wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we study our text this morning and as we go through this gospel over the months to come, that You'd bless us greatly, that You would open our minds to understand the things that we will read and we will study, and that You would bless us, that You'd give us an understanding of the great truths that Luke investigated and that he recorded and that he set down in consecutive order, as he said, and that we would be greatly benefited as we do that. We know that we will be benefited, Father, as we study Your Word and as we approach it with faith as Your Word, that You teach us and build us up in the faith in this way. You change us in this way. We see a glorious picture of Jesus Christ in this gospel as the sacrifice for sinners. We see Him in His great love for men and women. And as we will see Him, Father, we have the assurance that we will be transformed into His likeness. We will become increasingly like Him. His character will become our character. That's the work of sanctification, which occurs through the study of the Word of God. As we see Him, we are assured, we are transformed from glory to glory. And so we look forward to that, Father. We pray that that would take place throughout the months to come and in this hour as we study together. So bless us spiritually, Father, not only in this hour, but in the hour to come. We pray for the Sunday school classes, that You'd bless them. And we thank You for the teachers You've given us, the work that they put into their lessons and the concern they have for those whom they teach, and we pray for them, for those who are taught, that their hearts would be open to receive the truth that they will be given. We pray for all of the ministries that go on in this church, the weekday ministries. We pray that You'd bless all who teach. We thank You for the effort that's given in instruction and the fellowship that's offered in the various classes, and pray that it would be blessed. We pray for the tape ministry and the radio ministries, that You'd bless them. We pray that Your Word would be blessed wherever it is taught, whenever it is taught. Bless us spiritually in this hour, and we pray for our material needs as well. We have many. We pray for the sick. We pray for those who are without employment. We pray for those who are weighed down by the cares of life, and they can become very discouraging, Father. We pray for those who are grieving, that You would give them encouragement. We pray for our nation, Lord, that You would bless our leaders with great wisdom as they face decisions of great significance. We pray that You would give our president wisdom and his counselors wisdom and the Congress wisdom, that we would do what is right, and that You would bless our land. We face critical decisions in regard to war, and we pray that you would bless us with the right decisions, and that you would bless our troops abroad, that you would protect them. And bless our land as a whole, Father. We pray for it. We pray that you would give us material prosperity, if that is good. It's not always good. Often it is not good at all. But you have blessed us abundantly, Father, and we do thank you for that. And Father, we pray that you would bless us spiritually. And if removing prosperity is what is needed, then we pray for that. What's most important, Father, is the salvation of souls and the building up of men and women in the faith. And so we pray for that, and pray that as we meet this morning, as we study the Scriptures, you would equip us to go out into the world and be witnesses for Jesus Christ. We live in a dark world. May we be lights as we are intended to be in this world and serve you faithfully. To that end, we pray that you'd bless us. Bless us now as we sing our final hymn and prepare our hearts for our study together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. One of the most fantastic visions in the Bible is the one that is found in the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Prophet sees a storm coming from the north with lightning flashing all around. Inside the storm are four living creatures, each having four faces. The face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. Down through the centuries, in churches, in illuminated manuscripts, in Bibles, in stained glass windows, these four faces have been used to represent the four Gospels. The man was the symbol of Mark, the simplest and most straightforward and most action-oriented of the Gospels. The lion was the symbol of Matthew because it was written to the Jews for the purpose of presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Israel. The eagle is the symbol of John, where Jesus is seen to be the Son of God. The eagle can fly higher than any other bird, and it's said that it can look straight into the sun. So it represents the heavenly person come down to earth, the Word made flesh, the Son of God. The ox is the traditional symbol of Luke, the third gospel, because the ox is an animal of sacrifice, and Luke saw in Jesus the sacrifice for the world. We see that from the beginning of the book. In chapter 1, in the Magnificat, Mary rejoices and calls the Son who would be born to her, God, my Savior. In chapter 2, when the Lord was brought to the temple as an infant, Simeon held him in his arms and called him a light of revelation to the Gentiles. There are a number of important themes in the Gospel of Luke. We will consider some of them in a moment. But certainly one of the main themes in this Gospel is the worldwide scope of Christ's ministry. He is the sacrifice for the world. There are other features that distinguish Luke's Gospel. It is the longest of the Gospels, and it contains a lot of material that is not included in the other three. The contents of the first two chapters are generally unique to Luke. They tell almost all that we know about the birth of John the Baptist and most of what we know about the birth and boyhood of Jesus. Luke alone tells us of the conversions of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and the thief on the cross. He gives us the account of Jesus' lament over Jerusalem and the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Several parables are unique to Luke's Gospel. The Good Samaritan, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son. He gives us the stories of the Pharisee and the publican, as well as the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke's name is not actually attached to the third gospel, but there is little doubt among scholars that he was the author. Very early tradition supports that. He is identified by the earliest traditions as being the author, and there are no other candidates for it besides Luke. He is believed to have been a Gentile Christian, either from Greece or from the city of Antioch. And from his style of writing, it's very clear that Luke was a well-educated man because he wrote very good Greek. Commentators have described Luke's style of writing and the scenes that he depicts as being very vivid. Ernest Renan, who was no friend of Christianity, called Luke's gospel the most beautiful book that was ever written. So Luke was an unusual man. He was many things. He was a cultured man of letters. And though he himself was not an apostle, he was a friend of the apostles. He was Paul's colleague in the ministry. He traveled with him on his second and third missionary journeys and was with him in Rome during his imprisonments there. Luke was also a medical doctor, which must have made him a particularly helpful friend in treating Paul's thorn in the flesh and caring for the wounds that Paul received from the hostile crowds he preached to. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul called him the beloved physician. In the first four verses of the gospel, Luke presents himself as an historian who had compiled this account of the Lord's life for a man named Theophilus. Judging from his title in verse 3, Most Excellent Theophilus, he was a high Roman official. That title, Most Excellent, is used in the book of Acts of Roman governors, of Felix and Festus. Theophilus was a man of some means, a man of some position, and he may have been Luke's patron who sponsored the work that Luke did in writing this gospel. Theophilus means lover of God. He was probably a believer. He is described in verse 4 as having been taught, but he wanted to learn more, and he wanted to promote the truth. And so Luke compiled this account for him. It was not the first of its kind. In verse 1, Luke writes of earlier works that had been done. He wrote, "Many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us." One of these earlier works was probably the Gospel of Mark. Much in the early chapters of Luke agrees closely with Mark. So it's very likely that Luke was able to draw on that gospel, as well as other documents that had been written about the Lord's life, about his early ministry, about his ministry. And those form a foundation for what Luke wrote. In verse 2, he states that these accounts were based on firsthand testimonies. They were handed down to us, he writes, by those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. These early accounts had come from people who were there, people who had actually witnessed the events that Luke records. And further, they weren't just there. They weren't casual observers. They were involved in the events. They were, Luke writes, servants of the word. They had direct contact and personal involvement with the events and the people involved. Many of these eyewitnesses were the apostles who, as John wrote in 1 John 1:1, could say what was from the beginning they had heard, they had seen with their eyes, they had touched with their hands. So Luke's sources for this gospel were good. And he says in verse 3 that he examined them thoroughly. He investigated everything carefully from the beginning. So Luke makes it clear from the very beginning that what he has written is based on careful research and credible sources and is a reliable account of history, of what really happened. Luke did his homework. And the third gospel is an accurate historical document. That's the assurance that he gives. And many historians who have looked into it agree. There are famous stories about skeptics who have studied the Bible for the purpose of disproving it and in the process become believers. Lew Wallace is one. Frank Morrison is another example. Sir William Ramsay is a similar case. He was a British historian who began his research into Luke's gospel convinced that Luke was a poor historian. But as he studied the book, was led by the facts to a very different conclusion. He wrote, "The present writer takes the view that Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness." He called Luke a historian of the first rank and stated that he should be placed along with the very greatest historians. And as a good historian, Luke writes in verse 3 that he put all of this, all of his material, in consecutive order, which can mean in chronological order, or it can also be translated, as it is in the New International Version, that he has put it all in an orderly account. Luke didn't record every event in the Lord's life. He was selective. In fact, John at the end of his gospel says that all the books in the world couldn't hold all of the things that Christ had done. And so a gospel writer had to be selective in what he chose to record, and Luke did that. But the portions that he chose to use in his gospel, he gave an orderly arrangement to emphasize the themes that he thought were important. It was all historically accurate, based on thorough research and careful thought. It was a work of scholarship, but all done under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And Luke's use of the historical method shows that the divine inspiration of scriptures was not some mechanical method in which the Holy Spirit dictated the words of scripture to its human writers. It occurred in a variety of ways. There was some dictation, that's true. As you go through the Bible, you see that occurring, but there were other ways of inspiration, dreams and prophetic visions, and the careful research of an historian. Luke applied his full mental and physical abilities to his work as a writer of history or a writer of poetry would do. But his mind was governed and directed by the Holy Spirit to ensure complete accuracy. The Lord had promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would do this. When he leaves, he will send the Spirit of God, and he says in John chapter 14 and verse 26, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. I've said it on numerous occasions. The Bible is unique. The Bible is a supernatural book. The writers use many different means of writing what they recorded, but in every case, the Spirit of God inspired them, directed them, guided them in what they did, and he did that with Luke, so that Theophilus and the church received from him the exact truth about the things that Theophilus had been taught. The statement, the exact truth, or it can be translated, the certainty of things, is one word in the Greek text. It is the last word in this long sentence of four verses, and it appears last for emphasis. This is the way the Greeks would emphasize a point. To emphasize something, they might put the word or the phrase at the beginning of the sentence, or they might put it at the end of the sentence. Both means were used to emphasize a point. And here, Luke emphasizes this statement, the exact truth. Christianity is built on facts. That is the importance of Luke's prologue. That is what he is saying here in these first four verses. That this is the truth that he is recording. That is Luke's testimony to us. Christianity is not mythology. It is rooted in real events. Luke's two volumes, this gospel and the book of Acts, make up a large portion of the New Testament. And he sets the story in the context of secular history. He gives names and places and dates. So what he recorded can be confirmed by what happened. This is a reliable account. It is the exact truth. Luke recorded it all as a careful and inspired historian, but he also wrote it as a good theologian. He selected events and arranged them in order to emphasize his theology. And he had a theological view of history. As a historian, he was not secular, though he understood secular history. He was a spiritual historian. He saw history as the outworking of God's plan. That's indicated in verse 1, where he states that he compiled an account of the things accomplished among us. The word accomplished means to fulfill. So the things fulfilled. And that indicates design and purpose. Luke saw God at work in all that Christ said and all that Christ did. It was in Christ that God accomplished salvation for sinners. All history pivots on Christ. It anticipated his first coming. The events of history move toward that event. It will conclude with Christ's second coming. History is unfolding according to God's plan, and it will terminate in his kingdom on the earth. That was not the view of the Gentiles. Not most of them, at least. The Greeks did history. Our first historians were Greek historians. But they didn't study history with the sense of having a purpose or a goal. They conceived of time as moving in an eternal circle, an endless series of meaningless events. That was their view of things, a concept of time and existence which really are without hope and without meaning. The Bible reveals something very different. The Bible reveals that time is not cyclical, it's not circular, it's linear. It is moving with purpose in a line toward a glorious conclusion, toward the kingdom of God, which Christ purchased at his first coming and will establish on the earth at his second coming. So Luke wrote history in that way, with that in mind. He wrote history as the outworking of God's plan. It has meaning and purpose and direction. And so all of those who are joined to Christ through faith in him have meaning and purpose as well. It's significant, I think, that Luke ends his second volume, the book of Acts, and when we think of Luke's writings, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, we should think of one great book in two volumes. He ends that book, the last verse, with the Apostle Paul in Rome, the capital of the Gentile Empire, preaching the kingdom of God. That is the hope of every believer in Jesus Christ. We enter that kingdom through faith in Christ. And so the offer of salvation is prominent in the Gospel of Luke. That is its main theme. The word salvation we see very prominently in this book. In fact, we get a sense of the importance of that theme in the book of Luke by comparing that book with the other Gospels. All of them, of course, have the theme of salvation, but the theme stands out particularly in the Gospel of Luke because the word salvation is absent from Matthew and Mark, and it occurs only once in the Gospel of John, but it's used six times in Luke. Twice he calls Jesus Savior, and he uses the verb to save more than any other gospel writer. Salvation is Christ's work alone. It is based on who Jesus is and what he did. So Luke gives a lot of attention to Christ's work of salvation. He gives a lot of attention to the cross where salvation was accomplished. All through the book, The Lord repeatedly gives predictions of His death in detail and speaks of His resurrection on the third day. The purpose of the cross is given in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. It was to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ came to save sinners. And that salvation is open to all, Jew and Gentile alike. It is universal. That is the theme that Luke emphasizes. Again, we see it from the early chapters. In chapter 2, Simeon called him a light for revelation to the Gentiles. In chapter 3, Zacharias declares that all flesh will see the salvation of God. The Gospel of Luke is designed to show that the coming of Christ was a world event. It was not just for Israel, but for all the nations. At the end of the book, Christ tells the disciples that forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. He is the Savior of the world. We see that illustrated throughout Luke's account with the interest that Jesus shows in a wide variety of people and in people who were considered to be of no account. And in that, we see Christ's love, which is also one of the main themes of this gospel, which we would expect because it is the love of God that was the reason that Christ came to save the elect, to save the lost. And the Lord is seen to be a loving Savior throughout this book. As I say, that's one of the main themes. We witness that in Christ's care for people. The breadth of His love is seen in the interest that He showed to all kinds of people. As someone has put it, He broke down all of the barriers between individuals. Well, one of the distinguishing features of the Gospel of Luke is the concern that the Lord showed for women. The place of women at that time was low. In the Jewish morning prayer, a man thanks God that He has not made him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. The rabbis regarded it as a sin to teach a woman. But the Lord taught women as freely as He taught men. They are elevated throughout the book. In the first two chapters, we read extensively of Elizabeth and Mary and Anna. They are given a prominent place, and their words are given great importance. In chapter 8, Luke writes of Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and a group of women who ministered to the Lord and His disciples, so they participated in His ministry. The Lord treated women with great kindness, as with the sinful woman in chapter 7, who washed His feet with her tears. She had a greater understanding of Christ, a greater appreciation of Christ, than the men who were present. They were offended at her presence and at her behavior, but the Lord received her and defended her and commended her as a model of a grateful heart that put those men to shame. He cared for the brokenhearted, some whose names are not mentioned, such as the widow of Nain, whose dead son the Lord restored to life because He felt compassion for her. Women are featured in many of the parables that the Lord told in the book of Luke. So He gave them an honorable place in His teaching. In all of His dealings, He treated women with dignity. They are featured so prominently in the book of Luke that it has been called the Gospel of Womanhood. Children are given great attention by the Lord in the Gospel of Luke. We mentioned earlier that Luke gives the only story about Jesus as a boy, but there are a number of stories about infants and references to only sons and daughters. In chapter 9, the Lord rebuked pride in His disciples by taking a little child and putting him in their midst and telling them to welcome little ones. it is probably significant that Jesus didn't have to send for a child in order to give his illustration. There was one ready at hand, which indicates that children were frequently around him, which indicates that they were comfortable near the Lord. And the Lord was very interested in children. He studied them. He watched them play. And he could use what he learned by observing them to illustrate his teaching. Leon Morris asked the question, did any other of the world's great religious leaders have such an interest in children? The Lord had a great interest in them because they are his creation. He is their creator, and he cares about his creatures. He cares about the weakest parts of his creation. He was very concerned about the poor, and Luke shows that. The Lord's own connection with poverty is seen in these early chapters of the book. They're seen in his birth. He was born in a stable, among the cattle. His crib was a feeding trough. In chapter 2, when his family made its offering in the temple for his birth, the offering that they made was that of a poor family, according to the prescription that's given in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 8, that if one cannot afford a lamb, then they are to use two pigeons or two turtle doves, and that is what the Lord's parents used because they were poor. In chapter 4, at the beginning of his ministry, he quoted Isaiah 61, verse 1, that he was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor and release to captives. His concern, of course, was not social, not primarily, but spiritual. But still, the Lord had great empathy for the poor and for the oppressed. The shepherds at the Lord's nativity were poor, and they were a despised class of people. But they were the ones that were chosen to whom the announcement of the good news of joy to the world was to be given. We see this emphasis or this interest in the poor in other ways as well, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Sympathy for Lazarus is given, and the callousness of the rich toward the poor is exposed. The Lord warns against the dangers of riches. We see that not only in that story of the rich man and Lazarus, but the account of the rich young ruler, where the Lord told him to give his riches away to the poor. And that was a test, and that was not given as a means of salvation, but it does indicate the Lord's interest in the poor. Poverty is not elevated in the book of Luke or anywhere in the Bible to that of a virtue. It is a condition that is forced on people, and it will be eliminated in the kingdom to come. But in the Lord's ministry, the Lord showed great compassion for the poor. He did the same for the sick. In Luke 8, the Lord heals a woman who had been sick for 12 years. Some of the ancient manuscripts in that text add that she had spent all her living on physicians, so she'd become poor in an attempt to become well and had failed. So she represents many of the concerns in the Gospel of Luke, a woman who was poor, who was sick, who had lost hope, but the Lord healed her. He reached out to the outcasts. In Luke 15:1, it is stated that all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Earlier in chapter 5, Levi, who is Matthew, who was a tax collector, gave a banquet for Jesus and he invited all of his tax collector friends. It upset the Pharisees, who accused the Lord of eating and drinking with sinners. And they were right. He did that. He sought out Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He went to his home, where he stayed, and where, the Lord said, he brought salvation. He was a friend to sinners and to many who were on the fringe of Jewish society. Those who were rejected by the religious leaders were drawn to Christ, and he received them. The parable of the prodigal son is the story of God's long-suffering love and forgiveness of sinners. He loves the unworthy, and He receives all who come to Him. With the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke shows the Lord's sympathy with the Samaritans who were despised by the Jews. Gentiles were considered unclean by Orthodox Jews, but the Lord spoke of Naaman the Syrian as an example of God's grace to Gentiles, and in chapter 7, He praises the faith of a Roman centurion. The Gospel of Luke has been called the Gospel of the underdog. And Luke emphasizes these things to show that the Gospel is for the world and that Christ loves people without distinction. He loves the lost regardless of race or gender, fault or failing. And so, as Leon Morris wrote, this Gospel is a tender Gospel. The eternal God entered the time and space of this world. He became a real part of human history in order to give it a glorious future in the kingdom to come. The Almighty descended into this fallen world and lived among its ruins in order to become the sacrifice for it. He wept over its sinful city because of the judgment that would come on it. He healed the sick and He ate with sinners in order to show that He loves them and He is the remedy for their sins. The Son of God became one of us in order to die for us. And in that we do see the tenderness of this Gospel, the tenderness of our Lord. And it reveals His greatness. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote of seeing pictures of George VI at his coronation. George VI was the King of England during the Second World War. And at his coronation, Barnhouse writes that he wore an enormous jeweled crown and ermine robes. He was surrounded by all of the pomp that marked that great occasion, and it was very impressive. But then he added, "I saw another picture of George VI where I knew him as king, truly as king." The photograph showed the East End of London that had been bombed out by the Nazis and turned into rubble. George VI was there with Winston Churchill to inspect the damage. Barnhouse wrote, "He wore no crown or ermine robe, just a suit and a derby hat, and looked totally unremarkable, except for one thing. As he walked through the debris, he cried. As he saw the damage, his suffering people, the Union Jacks, his subjects had draped over the wreckage of the homes, he wept." Churchill's memoirs record that the people watched their king weeping in the midst of their ruin, and they said again and again, "He loves us. He loves us." "That, to my mind," wrote Barnhouse, "is the noblest picture of the King of England I ever saw. And when I want to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, I look at Him on the cross, dying for me." That is what we see in the Gospel of Luke. Its traditional symbol is the ox, the animal of sacrifice, because Luke clearly sets forth Christ as the sacrifice for the world, who died for us because He loves us. Do you know Him as the one who died for you? Do you understand that He came to seek and save that which is lost, and that if you are a sinner, you are lost, and you need a Savior, and there's only one Savior? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you understand that, and if you see your need of the Savior, look to Him. Trust in Him. Those who do are forgiven at the moment of faith. They are made children of God. They are made heirs of the kingdom to come. And they enjoy eternal life at this very moment. So may God help you to see your need of the Savior and to trust in Him. And help all of us to rejoice in the Savior that we have and the life that He's given us. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the truth of this gospel that we will study in the weeks and the months to come, the picture that it gives of our Lord. We praise you and thank you for your grace and your love that sent him into the world to die for sinners, to save us, and to give us entrance into your kingdom. We pray for that day when it will come. And in the meantime, we pray that we will live lives as lights in the midst of this world and exhibit before others the love of Christ, the love that he showed to us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.